Good morning, everyone. My name is Jared Trumbo. I'm one of the pastors here. I have the pleasure and the honor of bringing the word this morning. If you're going to be in town next week, I'd encourage you to make it a point to be here. Our own, I still call him our own, David Mobley. He was a part of our church for a few years. We ordained him. I led him, championed him through the elder process. Because he felt like, he and Lauren felt like God was calling them to plant a church. So Vintage Church has affirmed that call in his life, and he is in the process of beginning to plant Vintage Church number 4. So he and Lauren and the kids have been downtown for the last, year and a half or so. He's joined staff. He's preparing to launch out to, they're calling it Vintage West, so we'll say like Apex, Holly Springs area, which is where David and Lauren live. So number one, be here next week because David's going to be preaching, which is exciting. But number two, be excited for them as really this is Vintage Church North. We have sent them out, and I don't know that we'll send a ton of people with them because I don't know that we have a ton of people that live in that part of town. If you do, I'm going to tell you, go with David and Lauren and be a part of Vintage Church West. That would be amazing to be a part of. Of giving birth to a church, which many of you guys have done here with Midtown and Midtown / North. So we're diving into a long passage today. Sorry to make the pregnant lady read the long passage, but it's okay. There's still air in there. That's good. Let me pray for us before we dive into this section of 2 Timothy. Lord Jesus, we are challenged by this word. We are convicted by this word. We are encouraged by this word. As we chew it up and swallow it and digest it this morning, Lord, may your Holy Spirit bring encouragement where needed. May your Holy Spirit bring conviction where needed. Lord, may we leave this morning more in love with Jesus, who is our righteousness, and in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy, this is our third week in 2 Timothy, and I believe we have one more. And then we're going to be moving on to Philippians, which I'm really excited about. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to Timothy. Timothy was his apprentice. Timothy was his traveling companion in their missionary journeys and church planting. Timothy is now a pastor. Paul is his, we'll call him his spiritual father. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he has a lot to say. Because the timing of this letter, as we know from clues that we see in this letter, is that Paul is nearing the end of his life. Now, I don't say that Paul's nearing the end of his life because he's old, he's infirm, he has a life-threatening illness. I say that Paul knows that he's ending the end of his life because the executioner's axe is coming very quickly for Paul. So it's within this context that Paul is saying, hey, I may be leaving this earth soon, and I may be entering into the presence of Jesus soon. Know this. And so he writes him a letter. A letter that maybe never would have gotten written if Paul would not have left his coat behind, as he tells Timothy to bring his coat next time he sees him, if there is a next time. But I think we see the big idea for this letter in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So I think that's the umbrella that Paul's writing this letter under, where he says, okay, fan into flame the gift of God, because he gave you a spirit of power. Knowing that, Now, let me tell you some specific things that you can do. And I think the rest of the letter is written underneath that big statement. And so we have this section here. Originally, full disclosure, originally the text was just that part in chapter 3 where it lists those sins, talks about these two people that we don't really see elsewhere in Scripture. But some of the pastors got together and we thought, I'm an optimist. Not that that's too negative to preach a sermon on, because I think certainly conviction needs to be a part of preaching, and that'll probably happen today. But we wanted to include that end of chapter 2 as well. So one tool that I want to share with you guys is kind of a peek behind the curtain a little bit. I was going through this this curriculum where we were it was a disciple making curriculum, and we were teaching international students how to study the Bible and how to lead their own Bible studies. And one of the tools that they gave us, they called a 3-column Bible study. So if we were going to that Monday night meet in the library at UNC with 5 international students and read through 2 Timothy chapter 2, what we would do is a 3-column Bible study would be, as I'm preparing, not necessarily preparing to teach, but preparing to lead, and this is something that you can do as well as you're just reading God's word and really trying to figure, okay, what's going on here? The first thing they would have us do is they would have us, it's God's word, my word, what do I need to do? So the first column is God's word. What we would literally do is write out, word for word, the passage. That's weird, because you realize when you do this, well, I don't write that often anymore. I type a lot, but I don't really write that much anymore. So you would write God's word, word for word. And as you're doing it, it's sinking in. And then you go to the second column, and the second column is my words. So what you do is you take God's word that you've written out, and you summarize it. You don't add commentary. You don't interpret it. You just translate it into your words. So here's what I came up with for the second column, my words. The words, okay, what is Paul saying to Timothy? And I think it's this: pursue righteousness, be set apart, so that you can be used by God. Don't be an arguer, but show kindness, even in the midst of opponents. And maybe God will give these servants of the devil repentance. In these last days, will be difficulty because of practicers of subtle sins. They look godly, but are self-serving. Avoid them. They oppose God's people, manipulate, and deceive, but will ultimately be exposed. So that was my second column. First column, God's words. Second column, my words. How do I put God's word into my words? And then the third column is, now what do I need to do? Now some of that is general. It is, this text is saying you need to. Some of it is specific and is from the Holy Spirit, which is as reading this text and as translating this text in my own words, this personal conviction from the Holy Spirit comes of, oh my gosh, I need to apologize to this person. I need to cut this out of my life, whatever that is. So what I need to do, the first was a Holy Spirit one, was a personal one, was one that God convicted me of in our community group a few weeks back. Somebody, and I won't share a name, actually he's not here, just to protect, I don't want to offend anybody. There's a passage where it says, avoid silly arguments, for they lead to quarrel. And there was a person who started a silly argument that I need to confront on. The question is a hot dog a sandwich? And I said, Keegan, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And he swore that a hot dog was a sandwich. I said, sorry, person not to be named. When have you ever in your life heard a hot dog referred to as a sandwich?
Well, never.
Well, it's not a sandwich then. Yeah, but it's meat in between bread. Well, it's not in between bread. It's technically the bread's kind of, well, that's how they do it at Subway. They cut it from the side. That was 3 weeks ago, and this argument continued last night, and it spread, and he's bringing other people into this foolish argument. He is being quarrelsome, and there's no place for that in God's house. Honestly, the what do I need to do part. The first thing I said was pray for wisdom and gentleness and courage in interacting with unbelievers. Because what he says at the end of chapter 2, when he says at the beginning of chapter 3, might contrast. When he says, at the end of chapter 2, he says, patiently enduring evil and deal with them with gentleness. But then in chapter 3, after he lists these very subtle, sneaky sins, he says, avoid these people. The second thing that I need to do is beware of, number one, the subtle sinner's influence on the church and my life. Those subtle sins of lovers of money and conceited and ungrateful. We're not talking about like whoremongers and murderers and, no, we're talking about those who are always learning but never arriving at the truth. Those who have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. So beware of their influence on the church and my life. And number two, beware of the subtle sin's influence on my life. And then number three, which I think is the most important part of this passage, is pursue righteousness. One of the DNA points of our church is we have six of them. One of them is authenticity. We want to be a church that is authentic in all we do. We don't want to do anything that is dipped in pretense. We hope our community groups are authentic. But I want to be authentic this morning. So I love this church. I'm going to do a sandwich, not a hot dog. I'm going to do a sandwich. You know how you like compliment, confront, compliment? If you know, what do we do at a sandwich chat? I don't know. You could call it a hot dog challenge if you wanted to. Bread, dog, bread. So I love this church. You guys know I love this church, and I love serving this church. I love being a part of this church. I love leading a community group. I love playing music sometimes. I love preaching. I love leading the kids ministry. But I think there's something about authenticity, this church, the way that we're structured and what we believe that can breed something negative. And I'll say it like this. We value authenticity. It's a part of our DNA. We confess every Sunday morning as a part of our worship service, and rightfully so. In our community groups, we talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How are you convicted from this passage? And we share that with each other. And sometimes you're not the only one that was convicted in that one area. And we believe it is only by grace that we have been saved. And the leadership of this church is fairly theologically reformed. And if you don't know what that means, then that's fine. If you do know what that means, then we believe that it's more about God than it is about us, to put it in a nutshell. But what that can do, all of those things combined, is it can lead to a lackadaisical approach to sin. It just can. And it can, and part of that is for good reasons, because God's grace is, God's grace is amazing. And the closer I get to Jesus, and this is what I've realized in my own life, especially even the past, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, I've just really realized the closer I get to Jesus, the greater my sin not becomes, but the more aware I am of my own sin and the more disgusted I am with my own sin. So the more I see it and hate it. So that's a truth of intimacy with Jesus because God is so great and because we are sinners. But if we only ever sit in that, then I think a lackadaisical approach to sin can lead to a lazy pursuit of holiness. If we overemphasize, hey, this is all about total depravity, there's nothing you can do to please God, I agree with that completely, 100%. But if we only ever live in that and never get to the part about regeneration, then we can be too light with sin and we can be not passionate enough about being set apart and being holy. Because this New Testament talks a lot about it's only by grace that you've been saved. But you know what else this New Testament talks a lot about? Pursuing holiness. So there's a tension there, right? Because let's look at this theological truth. There's a tension between pursuing something that you already have. Because we would say, let's go to theology class for a minute. We would say that Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, he has imputed his righteousness to you. The righteousness that you have as a follower of Jesus doesn't come from anything that you can do. It only comes from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because the sinless Jesus bore our sin on the cross, if we have faith in him, he gives us his righteousness. So when God looks at you and sees a child of God, he doesn't see somebody that used to be a sinner but now has cleaned himself up. He sees the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus. Praise God for that. That's the truth. But the tension exists because so much of the New Testament and so much of our life is we are called to pursue righteousness. Wait a sec. Paul just said it in 2 Timothy 2. Paul just told us that we have received the righteousness of Jesus. But then he tells Timothy here, pursue righteousness. Do those not conflict? Is that not Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Why do we need to pursue something that we already have? And how is that even possible? I want to use two kind of analogies that I think are going to help us maybe understand this both and of this tension. The first is the adoption analogy. It tells us in Romans that we have been adopted into his family as followers of Jesus. And that adoption analogy is especially impactful when I think about it. Twice I've had the ability to be in the delivery room, we would call it. My in-laws have adopted 2 girls, and we were there, my wife and I, both times on delivery day. And I've been in the hospital delivery room as well, and it's a little cleaner is the only difference. I mean, the emotion and the beauty and the love it's incredible. It's unexplainable. As a child of God, you have been adopted by God. Now, here's the analogy. The analogy is this. You don't stay adopted because of your works. My sister's in-law, They don't remain adopted as long as they fulfill the requirements. No, they've been adopted. They are daughters. It's a positional, it's a relational position that they have as daughters of Don and Sandy. If you're a child of God, you have been adopted. You have only been adopted because of the righteousness of Jesus. It wasn't like God looked through a book and said, yeah, this guy's better than most, so I'll adopt him. No, he looked through the lens of the cross and poured out his grace on us. So positionally, in relation with Jesus, in relation with God, we are righteous because of Jesus. And that's only possible because of regeneration. Here's the passage that we read when we do baptisms. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What if someone that was adopted was continuing to live like an orphan? It just wouldn't follow. Because they've been adopted into a new life. So too, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been raised with him in the resurrection to walk in newness of life. He goes on to say in Romans 6 that as a follower of Jesus, you are no longer, and here's the difference, a slave to sin. Jesus has given you what you need to pursue righteousness. So the difference between if you're a follower of Jesus and you're not a follower of Jesus, there's two differences. One is positional. As a follower of Jesus, you have the righteousness of Christ. It's been given to you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Scripture says you're dead in sin. But the other difference is this. As a follower of Jesus, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Whereas the non-regenerated person, Paul tells us in Romans 6, is enslaved. The other analogy is this, that of a farmer. Not a farmer. A couple weeks ago, I planted a little bit of cilantro, a couple tomato seeds. I'm losing hope. At this point, we should have more than we have by now. But farming is absolutely a joint venture. There are things that the farmer has to do. There are things that the farmer absolutely cannot do. And in fact, it's counterintuitive. A farmer can even kill what he's trying to grow by trying harder. You need to do what you need to do, and then you need to just let happen what is going to happen. It's a joint venture. I would say that righteousness is also a joint venture. There is the vast majority of it. Because Jesus has given it to you, you have it. Because Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit, you're no longer enslaved to sin. We can't do that, but we can pursue righteousness. Why do we pursue righteousness? We pursue righteousness for the sake of intimacy with Jesus. What did it say in the text about these household items, these vessels of gold and silver, but some wooden clay. It says they are set apart, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We pursue righteousness for the sake of being intimate with Jesus and being used by him, useful to the master of the house. Second thing I want to say about pursuing righteousness is our pursuit of righteousness has always been and always will be countercultural. James 1:27 tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is becoming more and more difficult to do. I was reading an article and it said that in 1917, the largest companies in the U.S. were mostly in the areas of steel, oil, mining, and food. Makes sense? In 1967, the largest companies were predominantly oil, tech, telecommunications, and film. In 2017, it's probably no surprise to any of us, the largest companies are overwhelmingly technology companies. Five of the top six companies in the U.S. are tech companies. But these companies mostly deal in the business of attention. They're not competing for dollars to buy their widgets as much as they're competing for our attention. And the difference between our dollars and our attention is a very finite resource. We all have the same amount to spend each day. So that challenge of James of being unstained by the world, as the world is making lots of dollars because of your attention. They're not selling you steel. They're not looking for your dollars to buy their gas. They just want your eyeballs. They want your thoughts. But the church, those that are called to be holy, is what it talks about here about these vessels. They are set apart. Look at these words and what they mean. The word for church, the Greek word is ekklesia. You maybe have heard that word before. It literally means called out ones. We see the word holy. We see it in this passage, set apart as holy. Hagiadzo means kind of the same, almost, as church. To be separate, or as it says right here, to be set apart. So the church, if our job is to pursue Jesus, that's always going to be countercultural. That's always going to be difficult. That was difficult for Paul and for Timothy, as Tanner talked about a couple weeks ago when talking about this setting. The idea of the church calling Jesus Lord instead of calling Caesar Lord was blasphemous, was outrageous, was what ended up getting Paul's head chopped off by the Romans. So too, as we, the church, are set apart, as we pursue righteousness, it's going to be countercultural. It's going to be the opposite of what the world is drawing us towards, which is, as Paul tells us, not a whole lot different in the first century than it is in the 21st century. In these last days, which, by the way, when Paul says last days, he's not talking about like when Jesus returns. The last days are all of the days after the resurrection. Why do we know that? Because Paul says at the end, avoid these people. He doesn't say like 3,000 years from now when the end comes, this is going to happen and avoid those people then. No, he says avoid them now. So in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. How is your pursuit of Jesus affected by your pursuit of the world that is spending trillions of dollars to grab your attention? Sort of a plug, but not really a plug. June 15th, We're doing another of our Saturday morning Sila events. We spend Saturday morning pursuing Jesus. We turn everything off. We literally set ourselves apart. And in silent community, we pursue Jesus. We'd love for you to join us. You'll be receiving an email about it this week. But notice that Paul's not saying that which we often say, which is, okay, yes, there's these lists of these things, and yeah, we all know we're all guilty as charged. Paul's not saying that in this context. What he's saying is, avoid these people. And what else he's saying to Timothy is, the next verse in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, you, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, Paul, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. So Paul's not falling into that, woe is me, I'm a sinner, and I can never do anything of any worth. No, he's saying, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And I have the ability to pursue righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that changes the way that I live my life. That changes my steadfastness. That changes my patience. That changes my aim in life. That changes my conduct. Timothy, you've seen that. Follow that. I think it's refreshing, this 2 Timothy, that Paul is saying, I'm pursuing holiness. Guys, come on. Let's pursue holiness. So, why do we not become monks and join a monastery? Because your pursuit of righteousness is not for your own sake only. Your pursuit of righteousness is for the sake of the community of believers, so that we can sharpen each other, so that we can give each other Jesus. Your pursuit of righteousness is for the sake of loving your neighbors. I mean, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 is an apologetic. He's telling Timothy, hey, when you live with people who don't believe in Jesus, do it like this, pursuing righteousness, patiently enduring evil, not indulging in their evil, patiently enduring it and dealing with them with gentleness and kindness, so that they can see Jesus. And then lastly, pursuing righteousness is self-fulfilling. As we pursue righteousness, as we're set apart and we pursue holiness, we are pursuing Jesus. We're pursuing that Jesus that we've already been given. We're pursuing him. We're tapping into that Holy Spirit. And as we pursue righteousness, we pursue Jesus. As we pursue Jesus, we get more of Jesus. As we get more of Jesus, we get more righteousness. As we get more righteousness, our desire to pursue more righteousness is greater. And as we do that, what do? We pursue more of Jesus. It says in the Psalms, Psalm 37, a pretty famous verse where it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Often people use this to say, oh yeah, I really want this. And I'm delighting in the Lord, so the Lord's going to give me this. It's circular. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because the desire of your heart is to delight yourself in the Lord. I want to close with a story that you probably know. There's a guy named Adam and a girl named Eve, and they were created and they were put in this garden. And there's an interesting verse that someone pointed out to me this week as I was bouncing this text off of some people and kind of getting some ideas. In Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent, Satan confronts Adam and Eve for the first time. This is before sin. They're in the beauty of, in the perfection of creation. And Satan says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, if you know the story, if you rewind, God said there was one tree in the garden which fruit you cannot eat. That was the one prohibition. The encouragement was be fruitful and multiply. That was about it. And Satan says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Scallywag. And Eve's response should have been, no, that's completely ridiculous. We eat bananas, we eat apples, we eat avocados, we eat ones that we haven't even named yet. There's probably ones we haven't even discovered yet, and we eat them too, and man, they are delicious. And not like delicious like you and I have tasted delicious. We're talking about pre-fall strawberries. I've never had a pre-fall strawberry. I've only ever had a post-fall, tainted by sin strawberry that gets rotten after you leave it in the thing for too long, you know? But when you get the good ones that aren't rotten, that are perfectly red, and you wash them off, and my kids dip them in sugar, which I think is ridiculous because a good strawberry does not need sugar. I've never had a pre-fall strawberry. But Eve should have said, no, that's ridiculous. We eat avocados. And I don't even have a toaster to put it on toast. We just eat avocado with a spoon. And that's only in between surfing lessons and elephant rides and sunsets and trying out this whole be fruitful thing, if you know what I'm saying. God gave us the trees and the fruit to enjoy, to bring us pleasure, to have watermelon seed spitting competitions. Get out of here, Satan. Quit butchering God's beautiful words. That's what Eve should have said. But of course she didn't. We know the rest of the story. She ate the one forbidden fruit. And all my life, I've been really quick to judge Eve and to say, oh man, if you just would not have eaten that one fruit, we would still be eating the good strawberries. And then my eyes are turned to my own sinfulness, and I realize God has given us his goodness beyond measure, and I still want to go back and eat that one fruit. Pursue righteousness. Be set apart as holy. Indulge in the beauty and the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Seek after it with all that you have. Teach your kids to seek after it with all that they have. And what we'll get is we'll get more of Jesus. May we be a church that is truly set apart, that is truly called out because we pursue Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, and we sing those words again, grace, grace aboundeth. We thank you for the righteousness that we have that is ours through Jesus Christ. But God, may we be a church that pursues holiness, that pursues righteousness with all that we have. God, protect us from being stained by the world. And Lord Jesus, fill us up with your grace and with your beauty and with your truth and with your love so that we can just overflow that onto others. Lord, our desire is to pursue you, to pursue your righteousness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.